Well, let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at Revelation 21 and verses 15 through 27. Revelation 21, verses 15 through 27, where God's Word reads as follows. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. As we've worked our way through the book of Revelation, we've spent a fair amount of time talking about and thinking about just how awful hell will be. And the great tragedy of those who enter into hell without any kind of consideration of the eternity of their condition or the gravity of their condition. But the book of Revelation isn't only a bad news book. The bad news of Scripture always directs us to consider the good news. And in chapter 21, we're really thinking about the splendor and the glory of the fulfilled promise that belongs to the believer. So hell is as far opposite to what we're considering today as dark is from light. And we see that in this chapter. Now, last Lord's Day, as we began working our way or continued working our way through chapter 21, we thought about God's relationship with His people. And we talked about this whole idea of the communion of grace as we thought about this city which came down out of heaven. And what we saw was the radiance of this city as it came down from heaven, and the different foundational elements of it. But all of it, central to all of it, was this notion that is first mentioned in chapter 2, or verse 2 of our chapter, that this city came down out of heaven, which is, of course, reiterated in verse 10. But this notion that the God of glory in His grace has this city where His people will dwell, come down out of heaven, and the glory of this city is great. It is the place of the true believer. Because you will remember that the dragon has been cast into the lake of fire. And the beasts have been cast into the lake of fire. And death and Hades have been cast into the lake of fire. And everybody whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life has been cast into the lake of fire in chapters 19 and 20. And so all that we're left with is the people of God. We're left with those who have a true and living and abiding faith in God through Jesus Christ. And here we have in this vision, this communication of the splendor and glory that awaits those who have placed their faith and trust in God. And what's striking is that the splendor and glory and majesty that we anticipate in heaven is in some sense unimaginable to us. And what this chapter does is it gives us a picture of the splendor of and majesty by helping us to relate to something that is much more common. It uses materials. It uses size. It uses light. It uses splendor to help us to understand, in some sense, as limited as our understanding is in this life, in some sense we have a picture of what the glory of God and the glory of heaven will be like. And to do that, John really gives us four different things to consider. He gives us a blueprint, which is exciting for some of us, but for many of us, a blueprint, if we just read through that on a cursory level, it means very little to us. He gives us a materials list. And again, that is something that for some of us who are very particular and organized and neat, that's a great thing. We like to have a neat list of the things that make up a city or a story or a house or whatever. You catalog things. But for some of us, that's not where we look right away. It talks to us in this text about the source of light and the source of worship, or the place of worship, which is something that's maybe more common to all of us. And it finally gives us a census report. Who is in this city? Who comes there? And what are they doing? And through those four things, God in His grace and His mercy gives to us a picture of the splendor of heaven. And what we see is that in our communion of glory with God, the saints will have a glorious eternal life in ways that is now unimaginable to us, in ways that are now unimaginable. And to learn that lesson, we want to first see the city and its building materials in verses 15 through 21. Then we want to see the city and its light in verses 22 to 25. And lastly, we want to see the city and its people in verses 26 and 27. So in our communion in glory with God, the saints will have a glorious eternal life in ways now unimaginable. We're going to see the city and its building materials, the city and its light, and the city and its people. Let's begin by thinking about the city and its building materials. I guess the best frame of reference that I have when it comes to kind of a blueprint and a catalog of building materials is when I have ordered furniture, whether it be from IKEA or Overstock or some other furniture supplier. They have it shipped to your house in a box, and you open the box and you take it out, and then you have this book. It's almost a volume in some cases, right? It's a book that has a description maybe of the finished product, right? It has a picture on the cover just to give you hope, right? It has a picture with maybe the dimensions are on it. And you open it up, one of the first things that you'll see is a list. There's a list of how many washers you got and how many fasteners and how many screws and how many plugs and all those kinds of things. It numbers them all for you and tells you where you can find them so that you can put the piece of furniture together. And what follows is, of course, that step-by-step, here's step one, step two, until you have the finished product. And the angel who is talking to John is doing a little bit of that when it comes to the city, this new Jerusalem. Now, for most of us, that kind of list is so unimpressive that when we're putting together our furniture, we have to go back and undo sometimes the things that we have started because we didn't follow the blueprint. We didn't follow the list. We didn't look at the number of parts that we had. And so by nature, for sure for me, so confession is good for sure for me, that's not something that I do well. So sometimes I have to go back. But when God gives me a list, and when God gives me a blueprint, and when God gives me a catalog of materials, I better pay attention because God gives it to me for my good. And that's the case here in this text as well. When God gives us this blueprint with His measurements and its building materials, we can't pass over it, but we should ask ourselves, why? Why does God give us this blueprint? Why does God give us this list, this catalog of materials? Why is it included in the inerrant Word of God? Well, let's begin by thinking about this blueprint that God provides. Thinking that in some sense God is trying to show us the splendor of heaven. Well, He does this through this blueprint. The angel brings out this measuring rod of gold. That's already should make us take note that this measuring rod is made of the most precious metal that we can think of, and the dimensions are given. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that something's been measured. In Revelation 11, John himself was asked to measure the temple. Now, none of the dimensions are given there. John is the one who's measuring. Here we have an angel measuring the city with a rod of gold, and measuring the results of the measurements are given to us. But even outside of Revelation, this is not the only place where a city is measured. In the book of Ezekiel, also the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 48, last chapter, verse 30 through 35, he measures a city whose name is "The Lord is There." And the prophet Ezekiel measures this city, and the dimensions are given there as well. And in some sense, there's an anticipation of what John is doing here in Revelation 21, when Ezekiel is measuring this city in Ezekiel 48. And so as we look in Revelation, the details of the city are quite remarkable. We have a city that's a perfect cube, it says in our text. It says in our text that the length and the width and the height are all the same. And in fact, it gives us the measurement in verse 16 of the width and the length and the height. And it's 12,000 stadia. It says that its wall is 144 cubits. And so we see there the number 12. 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits is 12 times 12. And so the number 12 is definitely present there. Now, you could go off into a whole rabbit trail on what the number 12 is. And as is our habit in the book of Revelation, we're going to refuse that urge. Because the number 12 is not the main point. Because the number 12 is not clearly defined for us in this text. Nothing in the text tells us what the number 12 is supposed to signify. And you can look in the rest of Scripture and you can try to come up with an understanding of the number 12. Certainly, in Scripture, it's a significant number. The 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob as his 12 sons. In the tabernacle, there were 12 loaves of showbread. In Solomon's, when he builds his glorious throne, there are 12 lions around the throne of Solomon. In the temple that he builds this great wash basin. Well, there are 12 oxen under the wash basin of the temple. You can come to Christ, and Christ has 12 disciples. And when Jesus feeds the 5,000, guess how many baskets are left? Well, there's 12 baskets left. And so in all of those things, you can say, well, the number 12 is a fantastically positive number in Scripture. It must mean perfection. But Ishmael had 12 sons. And Ishmael's cursed. And so we can't speak definitively about the number 12 because there is no place in Scripture where the number 12 is defined for us. It's a lot of speculation that comes around with numerology. In some sense, it seems like it's a number that indicates some kind of a fullness, some kind of a completion. But there's enough mystery around the number 12 that we can be fairly certain that the point of this text is not understanding the number 12. There's something else that's going on in this text which is way more significant than the number 12. And you can see that by comparing it to the Old Testament equivalent of what's going on in Revelation. When Ezekiel measured the wall of this unnamed city, each wall is 4,500 cubits long, which is 1.27 miles. That would be fairly significant for a city of that time. And that's the prophecy given to Israel in exile, to give them hope for the glory of their return to the promised land. But this city, Jerusalem, it's a different city. It's on a whole other level. And it's not obvious to us immediately because we don't travel in stadia. I don't know the last time you went on a trip, but I don't think you counted how far you went in stadia. Well, one stadium, the singular, is 607 feet. So that means when you have 12,000 of them, if my math is correct, and somebody will check it for me, I'm sure, 7.3 million feet there and about. Well, how far is that? That's 1,380 miles. That's how big this city is. You know how far that is? That's going from my house to the border between Texas and New Mexico. That's how big that city is. The city of Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, is unlike any city you ever have seen of me. But I know that a city that has sides that are 1,380 miles long is unlike any city I have ever seen or will ever see until I get to glory. That's the point of this wall. It is this grand, this is the point of the city. It's this grand city, which is bigger than any city you could ever imagine. And then you have not only how long the wall is, but you have how wide the wall is. It says that the wall is 144 cubits. Now, some people would say, well, it's 144 cubits tall. Well, we've just heard that the city is 1,380 miles tall. And so the city wall is not 144 cubits high, it's 144 cubits thick. We don't measure in cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So you're dealing with 216 feet wide. Now, we don't have city walls, so we don't have any idea if that's impressive or not when it comes to a city. Is 216 feet significant in terms of the width of a city wall? And all you have to do is go to history and look at cities from church history. Cities whose walls protected them for centuries. And compare those walls to the walls that are described here in Revelation. And there's a city, Constantinople, the capital of the Byzantine Empire. Its walls protected that city up until the 1400s. And the walls of that city were as follows. It had two sets of walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. And it was 30 feet high. And the inner wall, which was the bigger wall, was 15 feet thick and 40 feet high. This wall is 216 feet wide. It's about as wide as this sanctuary, maybe more. This wall is unlike any wall that has been around a city ever. The splendor of God's heaven is shown in this blueprint because it's a city that is bigger than any city you have ever seen, and its walls are more impressive than anything that you can ever imagine. And that, my friends, is the point of God's blueprint. It's not something to be passed over. But as you think about what is contained in this blueprint, you should stand back and you should be amazed about this new Jerusalem that is being described for us here in Revelation 21. But God doesn't only give to us a blueprint. He also tells us what is used to build the city. What are the building materials that are used? And you see that specifically in 1821, where you have the city being built of jasper. The walls made out of jasper. The city's made out of gold. And the foundations of the walls are these 12 different precious stones that are listed as a catalog. And some of those stones I recognize. Maybe you recognize more of them, but I only recognize a few of them. Many of them I've never heard of, and that's because I don't own them. I don't know what they are. I don't have that kind of access to capital where I can invest in all these different kinds of precious stones. I certainly don't have capital to buy the most purified gold that is possible, which, according to people who deal with metals, that's the purest form of gold. It looks like glass. That's the building materials of the city of heaven. Precious stones, pure gold, and pearls as big as a city gate. I don't know if you've walked through a city gate before. I used to live in a town in the Netherlands. To go to the center of that town, you had to walk through a city gate. It was an old city. You could put a lot of, I could fit my van through the city gate. And there was more beyond it. Well, that gate of that city, every single gate that is like that is made of a single pearl. I don't know how much that costs, but I know that's precious. I don't know what all those precious stones mean, but I know they're meant to show me it's precious. And so it is with the building materials of this city. The precious stones described show us the glory of God in how He creates this heaven and this earth. And the purest gold is like transparent glass. Now, not only is this city of incomparable size, but the materials that are used direct our understanding. When we build a house, when we pave a road, what do we use? We use gravel, we use concrete, we use asphalt. I have a challenge for you, gentlemen. I challenge you to bring home a piece of concrete for your wife and tell her that you bought this for her because it's so precious to you. That's what's happening in heaven. The things that you would spend a fortune on to show somebody that you care about them because it's the most precious thing you can afford, that's being used for pavement there. That's being used for the foundation of a city wall. The things that we would throw out when we're done with it. The things that we throw out when we're done with it, that's what we use for city walls. Not jewels, not gold, not pearls. That's the splendor of heaven. That's how these precious stones, which are collected in enough quantity to form the foundation of a wall that's 1,380 miles long, pearls that are the size of whole city gates, gold that's the purest form that looks like glass, those are the things that are used for construction materials in heaven. What is most precious today, what is most expensive today, will be the most common things in heaven. You can't get your head wrapped around it because you can't think of anything more precious. But what Scripture does is says, God in His Word says, whatever you think is amazing now will be common and base in heaven. That's the gift of God that He gives to His people. 180 degrees opposite to the eternal suffering that His enemies will endure in hell. So you see the city and its building materials. Let's think next about the city and its light. The source of the city's light is considered for us some in the temple in verses 22 through 25. Now, today's world, we're obsessed with energy, especially recently. The gas prices have risen and we've grumbled more than we should about that. Governments are pushing to change the way that we use power. Natural gas and coal, even nuclear energy, they're under attack in favor of sustainable energy. In Europe, you're seeing skyrocketing energy costs. And access to energy, which gives us light, is an important part of our comforts and our wealth in our society, as we learned last Wednesday when Dr. Beisner taught us. But what is a preoccupation today will not even be a discussion in the New Jerusalem. And it's not that our machines, the reason we won't consider it is not because our machines will already be so efficient. It's because we'll be thinking about something completely different. We won't be thinking about light and energy in the same way that we think about it today. The light of heaven will not come from some kind of a power source. The light of heaven will come from God Himself and from the Lamb. It's talking about the unmediated presence of God and the Lamb among His people. It's talking about how we in this life need a mediator, and yet in heaven we will not need that. We will have God living among us. And we know it's talking about an unmediated presence of God because the temple isn't there anymore. There is no more temple in the New Jerusalem. The very thing that God used to show His presence among His people will not be present in heaven because God will be seen in His light and in His glory. It's something far beyond what anybody has experienced in this life. You can see it. Even when Solomon, in all his splendor, had built this temple and was committing it to the people and was praying to God about this temple, Solomon knew God is not here. This temple cannot contain God. He says in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 6 when he's praying about the temple, who is able to build him a house since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? And yet, in the New Jerusalem, God will dwell among His people. And His light will be seen. And His light will be constant. It says that all the inhabitants will walk in this light. In verse 24, all the nations, all the kings of the earth, the ones who are bringing their glory, which we'll talk about later, they're coming into the city by the light that God manifests in His own power. And night isn't even going to exist. There's going to be no night in heaven. The presence of God's light and the fact that it never fades, this light, shows us the purity and the purified city that the believer will enter into. Because in the Bible, one thing we can know for sure about darkness. Darkness is evil, not because it's a neat symbol that we can, because the Bible defines it as such. The Bible defines darkness alongside of evil. When you think about Matthew 25 and verse 30, in that parable of the talents, you remember that one servant who didn't give, he didn't put his talent to work, he just buried it in the ground? Well, that servant is tied up and bound and thrown out of the ruler's house into outer darkness. In John 3 and verse 19, it talks about Jesus coming as light, but the world rejecting Him, preferring darkness because their works were evil. Not in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, there is only light. All that is dark is gone forever. The change in the new city is to remove darkness, the works of evil, the works of sin, and all of that by the blood of the Lamb. Christ's death has removed all that guilt of sin, has removed darkness. We know that's coming. It's in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, when it talks about Christ coming, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's heaven. The work of Christ on behalf of His people. The kingdom of light is totally established. The New Jerusalem is beyond our imagination in terms of the size of it, in terms of the splendor of it, but also in terms of the presence of God. The light emanating from God and the Lamb shows that that city is their habitation, and we live with Him in glory because of Christ. That's the city and its light. One more thing to think of as we consider just how glorious God is and what He gives to us in heaven. And that's seen in the city and its people in the last two verses of our text. In the last little bit, maybe sprinkled throughout the text, it's kind of a census report where the greatness of the city is established by who is in there. And who is in the city? Well, all the nations are in the city. We already looked at that in verse 24, when it talks about the nations will walk in the light, the kings of the earth will bring their glory in. Verse 26, it talks about the nations will bring their honor and glory into this city. All of that already announced. Again, God is not telling us something new. He's telling us that something is finished. Because when God gave His promise to Abraham, He promised him three things. He promised him that his people would be great. He promised him that he would have a land of his own. And He promised him that through his family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, guess who's in the city? All the nations are in the city. All the nations have come to gather around the God whom they worship and the Lamb who has sacrificed Himself for the forgiveness of their sins. And it says that the world is bringing its glory into heaven. Now, what does that mean? Do we think that the kingdoms of this world can add any glory to heaven? The kingdoms of this world can't bring any glory into heaven that will add something to the glory that we've just had described for us. Really, when it says that the kingdoms, what's the word that it says? It says the kings will bring their glory into it. It's really more like bringing it like an offering. not in the sense of this will make your city better, but I lay this at your feet. I know that this is all I have, and this is what I bring. It's not that they're thinking that there's going to be something better in heaven because they're in it. It's recognizing that their glory is inadequate, and they bring it to lay it down. The kings of the earth, they don't come with sinful boasting. They don't live like the kings of Jerusalem lived, right? The first Jerusalem, the one that's by the Mediterranean Sea. The kings of that Jerusalem, they ruled over a city that was filled with idolatry and filled with blasphemy. The kings of Judah at times neglected the temple so that it fell into disrepair. They boarded it up even. The worship of God was forsaken. When you read through the prophets and you read about the ways of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, there was bloodshed in Jerusalem. There was adultery in Jerusalem. There was theft and lies and covetousness. All of those things abounded there, but not so for the new Jerusalem. All the nations will be there. But what does it say in verse 27? It says, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what your capabilities are, but I can't imagine a world in which there is no uncleanness. I can't imagine when my life will be void of all that is impure. All that is sinful, all of it will be gone. None of it will be allowed even in the city, and none of it needs to be in the city, because all who are in the city are those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life have no stain. None. That is who will be in the New Jerusalem. And so this city is a picture of the life of glory which is purchased by grace. The blood of the Lamb has been shed, and His book has been opened, and names have been read. Names of sinners who are cleansed by His blood. And to them, He has given the promise of eternal life. And this city is a picture of that eternal life. The New Jerusalem is 100% pure. A city that is amazingly large, where the most precious goods that we can imagine in this life are used as construction materials, and where God Himself will be the light, where the nations come, enter into worship without any impurity at all. That is the Bible's description of heaven. And it serves as a warning to those of us here who would hold on to the world. If you are here and you have placed other things in this world before the Lord, this text says to you, whatever it is that you're holding on to, it is vanity. Do you have idols in your life this morning? Things that are more important to you than the Lord, which can be seen in how you prioritize your decisions? Do you have desire for riches which compel you, which drive you, which in some certain sense are addictive to you? Do you look at the promise of fame that the world holds up to you as some kind of a thing to be pursued? Maybe you look at it in the world of athletics, or maybe you have a businessman that you hold up as your hero, or the political leader, that this political leader is going to be the salvation of the nation. And you neglect the worship of God because of these things. You neglect your relationship with Him outside of the corporate worship of God's people. You say to yourself, this is how you know you have an idol. You say to yourself, well, God can come later. I must have this first. My friend, when you live life that way, and you accumulate the treasures of this world in that way, you know what you have in your front yard? You have piles of gravel. You have piles of asphalt. Things that are common, and even the most spectacular things in this world, they're common in heaven. You're choosing gravel over something far greater than gravel. That's the comparison we have from God's Word. It's like making piles of gravel in your front yard. When the new city comes, the things that are most precious here in this life and the things that the world would have you believe are irreplaceable, they will be insignificant. They will just be insignificant. Now, will you sell an eternity of the presence of God Almighty for 30 or 40 or 50 years of things that will fade? In some sense, okay, we live in the world and we have to provide, and God uses our work to provide, but forget about this world in some sense. Set your eyes on the splendor of God in heaven. Enter the new city and be cleansed of the guilt of sin by the blood of the Lamb. Don't hold on to this world. There's also encouragement, of course, for those who are longing for heaven. If you are in Christ, the devil will do much to erase this picture from your mind, this picture of heaven. He doesn't want you to think about it. He doesn't want you to know about it. He doesn't want you to long for it. He would make you see all the imperfections of this life and discourage you so that you would blot out the memory of this glorious city. He will whisper in your ear and you will hear yourself saying, my health is no good. And I don't have enough money. And people don't like me. People think I'm bigoted. People think I'm narrow-minded. The work that I'm doing, who even cares about it? My work is so unimportant. And sin is never even extinguished in me. Well, all of those things may be true. But where are you looking when you make those observations? You're not looking at Jerusalem. You're looking at you. You're looking at yourself. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 talks to us about this hope that we have, because our hope for the future isn't found in us. We don't look to us for our hope for the future. We must look outside of self. And 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this new city. And this new city is not made with human hands. And it says in verse 1, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Apostle Paul is directing you to the splendor of heaven. And the health that is failing you today will be perfected with a new heavenly body. And the riches that you wish you could stockpile today will be the gravel of the foundations of the city wall. And the scorn that you endure today will be replaced with the affirming voice of your heavenly Father. And the glory and honor that you seek today will be carried in and laid at the Lamb's feet. Why? Because He has paid for the sin that you struggle with today. And He has promised you entry into this city, not because of anything that you can present, but because of what He has already done. Can you imagine, just imagine with me, what the New Jerusalem would look like if you built the city walls? If you built the city. I just recently bought a very small piece of land, and I've had it for 6 weeks. You know what I've gotten done in 6 weeks on this piece of land? I've maintained existing roads. That's all I've been able to do. I've cut branches off a road that is already made, and I feel tired. Can you imagine if I had to build a wall that was 1,380 miles long? How would that wall look? And what materials would it, where would I get those materials? Well, God has done all of that. He has done all of that for you, if you are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the New Jerusalem is not built with imperfect, finite human hands. It's built by God Himself to be a perfect habitation for His people, for whom He sent His Son to have His blood shed, that their guilt would be forgiven and that His righteousness would be laid on them so they can be in this city for eternity without even a hint of impurity, without a hint of blemish. That, my friends, is the extraordinary future of the people of God. What is life in Christ like? Or what is heaven like? Well, I don't think we can totally understand it. But the splendor is so indescribable that the Bible gives us a vision of a city whose size is unlike any other, whose materials are greater than anything we can imagine, where there is no more temple, but God Himself is the temple, and where the light of the city is found in God Himself. To be reconciled to God is to live in that kind of peace, to live in that kind of beauty. That's the New Jerusalem, which is reserved for those who are reconciled to Him. That is your treasure, and not the vain promises of a fading glory which are offered to you in this world. Let's pray together.